So turn with me to Ether. Let's begin. We've taken a look, as we've jumped into Screwtape Letters, we've looked at that idea of when the Lamanites attack, they're going to go after the weak spots. And that idea is Screwtape Letters is all about where are we weak? Where as a people are we weak? And where is Satan going to come after us? And are we smart enough to say, you know what, I recognize I'm weak there. So let me strengthen my weakness. I think that's the whole idea of Screwtape Letters, is to hear from the devil's point of view, how do we destroy these guys? Let's talk about where they're vulnerable. So that's kind of the approach we've taken. Tonight I want to introduce it a little bit differently as we take a different twist to Screwtape Letters tonight. Turn with me to Ether chapter 12, to that famous verse. I think you all know where I'm going. Ether chapter 12, verse 27. This idea, I think it was brilliant that C.S. Lewis wrote a book from the perspective of a devil trying to destroy us. And I think it plays on this idea. If men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. Now notice the next sentence. I give unto men weakness. What did he just call your weakness? A gift. That's an odd way to think about it. Every one of us have programmed inside us a vulnerable weakness. And it's a gift to you. But it really is only a gift if I do what? Tell me what he's asking. My grace is sufficient if you humble yourself before me, call upon me, have faith in me, then will I make weak things strong. Not all of us like, we don't like talking about our weaknesses. And then when someone does point out a weakness, what's the natural tendency if someone ever points out your weakness? You push back and defend it, right? Instead of, let me point out Joseph Smith as a great example. Early on in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord pointed out a weakness. Do you remember that moment? Turn with me to 24. Section 24 of the Doctrine and Covenants. The Lord told Joseph Smith, you have a weakness. And what was it? Verse 9. Joseph? You're not very good at writing stuff down. You're not very good at temporal things. Every time Joseph ventured into a temporal thing, he wasn't very good. We have no idea how the Melchizedek priesthood was restored because Joseph never wrote it down. But tell me how he responded to this weakness. Anyone know what Joseph did? The Lord says, you're not very good at writing stuff down. So from the very beginning, tell me what Joseph does. He hires a scribe who is very good at writing stuff down. Now think about that concept. The Lord pointed out a weakness, and Joseph's reaction wasn't defensive, push back, His response, oh yeah, you're right. You're right. I am not very good at writing stuff down. And so he seeks a compliment for that. May I, as we begin this, invite you to have that same attitude. You know what? I do that all the time. And instead of being defensive about it, hire a scribe so that you overcome that weakness. Okay, so let me introduce the one we skipped. I want to make sure we go back to Mere Christianity and get this one because it comes up so often in Screwtape Letters. Turn with me to chapter 10 of Screwtape Letters, to the concept of prayer. Starting in chapter 10, he says, let's talk about
prayer.
Now, I got to say something. Do you notice that he names other devils? Have you noticed the names of the other devils? I love C.S. Lewis with all my heart, but they are the dumbest names. They're the dumbest names. It's like, come on, trip tweez. But you know what? I had such an appreciation for Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon. Do you know how many unique names Joseph Smith had to have come up with if he had written the Book of Mormon on his own, like critics claim? Do you know how many unique names are in the Book of Mormon? Well over 200. And they're very, very legitimate names. There's a common pattern among them. And so every time I read Tripped Tweez, it's like, come on, C.S. Lewis. But I love Joseph because it's evidence that the Book of Mormon is true. Anyway, total side note. So chapter 12 is about prayer. And he's becoming... Nope, sorry, not 10. I didn't mean 10. Shoot. 7. Isn't it 7? Shoot, sorry. I jumped to 9. Where did I want to go? Is it 5? I guess it was earlier than that. I was thinking it wasn't as early as that. Nope, that's the war. 4. Here it is. It's 4. Wow, I was thinking it was 10 and it's 4. All right, so 4. Let's talk about. So this is a devil talking to a devil about serious intention of praying. Your client is showing serious intention of praying. Now, the easy, cheap one is to remind him, encourage him to remember or to think he remembers the parrot-like nature of his prayers in childhood. Now, that's a cheap jab at all of us who have allowed prayer to become what he calls parrot-like. Now, I don't mean to be offensive, but let me give you an example. If I were to say, bless this food that it will... Now, have we allowed prayer to become a little parrot-like? And I think the warning here, the simple warning is, hey, help him revert back to the saying of prayers and not prayer. And I think that's where we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable because we've developed a discipline of prayer. Some of you have made prayer a habit. How many of you feel guilty if you eat without saying a prayer? I just don't feel like I can eat without praying. How many of you say, I can't go to bed without praying? And so you pray out of a discipline to pray. Now, what is Heavenly Father really interested in? A disposition of prayer. He wants to talk to you. He doesn't want the parrot-like. I think that's a cheap shot at all of our tendencies to turn prayer into a vain, repeated, say the same things, check it off. That's an easy discussion. But I want to have the harder discussion. And this really isn't about prayer. He gets to the point where he says, at least, at the very least, they can be persuaded. Now, we'll do this one next. I want to get to this one. Turn their gaze from him towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings where they're by the action of their own wills. When they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is what they're doing. When they meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they are praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling. And never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends on whether or not they are well or ill or fresh or tired at the moment. Now that takes some digesting. But when they pray, get them focused on a feeling and then you've got them fooled. Now I'm not talking about the criticism we hear a lot about you Latter-day Saints depends so much on spiritual impressions. That's not what he's talking about. His idea here is get them praying for a feeling that will deceive them into thinking they're doing something that leads them to Christ. Now that's where we have to go back to mere Christianity. James, go ahead.
So if I'm understanding correctly, he's almost like he's saying get them praying in circles. Where you're like, I'm going to pray for charity, but I'm feeling charitable, and we end up answering our own prayer.
You see that?
Yeah, is that accurate?
And I think that's part of it, and I think he's trying to point to a lot of things, is I'm praying to be more charitable, and let me just say it this way. He wants us to fall in love with charity rather than loving charity. Now that takes us back to mere Christianity and the chapter we skipped. So let me take you back to mere Christianity. Let's talk about the concept and then we'll come back here and see if we can see a deeper message in how he's trying to deceive us. So turn with me. I know you didn't bring mere Christianity, so I'll bring it up here. But going back to the chapter on Christian marriage, remember how we didn't have time for Christian marriage? We should have taken time. I knew it would haunt me, and it does. So let me pull up mere Christianity. All right, here we go. Book 3, chapter 6, Christian marriage. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that it's too happy. No, that's not it. This is what I want. What we call being in love. Now, this is relationship, marriage, but allow me to go broader. So let me point to relationship, marriage, and since so many of you are not married, let me use your dating, your looking for an eternal companion, to make a point. And then once we've made the point, let's go to our living of the gospel to hear of humongous vulnerability we have towards our religious life. So, what we call being in love is a glorious state, and in several ways good for us. It helps us to make generous and courageous. It opens our eyes not only to the beauty of the beloved, but to all beauty and its subordinates, especially at first. Our merely animal sexuality, in that sense, love is the great conqueror of lust. No one in his senses would deny that being in love is far better than either common sensuality or cold self-centeredness. But as I said before, the most dangerous thing you can do is to take any one impulse of your own nature and set it up as the thing you ought to follow at all costs. Being in love. Now, you all know the feeling, right? It's intoxicating. If you've ever watched someone, it is intoxicating, that feeling of being in love, mesmerized by someone. Being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. Now that's where he's going to go in Screwtape Letters. It is a noble feeling, but still a feeling. Now no feeling can be... Come on, did my mouse not work? No feeling can be relied upon to last in its full intensity or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day that before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever could be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendship? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love, now he's going to define the difference. Love in this other sense is not as distinct. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. Now, are there feelings associated with love? Yes. But it's not merely a feeling. Now, let me just talk relationship. That's where he's starting, is when you've got that, I am in love with her. That's a feeling. And feelings always come and go. Love is not a feeling. If love is a feeling, then it comes and goes. Love in this second sense, this is one of the best definitions you'll find. Love in this second sense is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. I choose you. I choose her. When it's easy and when it's hard. And I deliberately choose you. I choose you tomorrow. I choose you a year from now. I choose you. And I make it willful, deliberate. Turn it into a habit. Strengthened, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both parties ask and receive from God. Now, the difference between love and being in love, they can have this love for each other even at those moments when they do not like each other. So, can I love someone and yet the emotion I'm feeling is not pleasant? Can I love someone I'm mad at? Can I love someone I'm disappointed in? Now, if all I feel is the emotion being in love, what happens when I'm mad at them? I perceive that I don't love them anymore. But what really happened is I stopped being in love with them. The feeling is gone, and I never did have this secondary love, the commitment, the choice, the will. They can have this love for each other even at moments when they do not like each other. As you love yourself, even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. You see the difference? Now, have I made Heavenly Father angry at me? Have I disappointed Heavenly Father? And yet, does He still love me? You see the difference? But if my relationship with my wife is built on that feeling of love, what happens when it goes away? Well, that's what he addresses. Let me skip a little bit, because he says, if you disagree with me, which I don't. Tim.
Okay, it reminds me of like a change of heart. Like Lemuel, like the change of heart is a spark. And then They never put fuel into it.
That's exactly what he's talking about. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find they are not, they think this proves they have made a mistake and are entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. How many of you have watched that cycle? A marriage broke up because the feeling ended. And when the feeling ended, they concluded they were no longer in love anymore. They didn't love each other, so they break up because he's now in love with her. Well, what's going to happen here? The feeling's going to die. And when the feeling dies, he's going to conclude he no longer loves her, and he's going to go searching for someone else. All he's really searching for is what? That excited feeling of being in love. If that's the case, in this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. Now you begin to see where we're going to go with Christianity and religion. And those of you who went on a mission know exactly what I'm talking about, right? The thrill, the excitement, when it was new. In this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. The sort of thrill a boy has at the first idea of flying will not go on when he has joined the RAF and is really learning to fly. The thrill you feel on seeing some delightful place dies away when you really go live there. Now, does that mean you shouldn't ever go live there or you shouldn't fly? By no means. In both cases, if you go through with it, the dying away of the first thrill will be compensated for by the quieter and more lasting kind of interest. What is more, and I can hardly find words to tell you how important I think this is, it is just the people who are ready to submit to the loss of the thrill and settle down to the sober interest who are then most likely to meet new thrills in some quite different direction. The man who has learned to fly and become a good pilot will suddenly discover music. The man who has settled down to live in the beautiful spot will discover gardening. This is, I think, one little part of what Christ meant by saying that a thing will not really live unless it first dies. It is simply no good trying to keep any thrill. That is the very worst thing you can do. Let the thrill go. Let it die away. Go on through that period of death into the quieter interest and happiness that follows. And you will find you are living in a new world of thrills all the time. But if you decide to make thrills your regular diet and to try and prolong them artificially, they will all get weaker and weaker and fewer and fewer. And you will be a bored, disillusioned old man for the rest of your life. It is because few people understand this that you find many middle-aged men and women maundering about their lost youth at the very age when new horizons ought to be appearing and new doors opening all round about them. It is much better fun to learn to swim than to go on endlessly and hopelessly trying to get back the feeling you had when you first went paddling as a small boy. Profound, isn't that? Now, he's talking about relationships, and I use that a lot in my dating class where we talk about relationships. We talk about the difference between being in love and love. If your relationship is built upon being in love, the thrill, all feelings end. And when the feeling ends, you're going to conclude that the marriage is over. But if your relationship is built on love, I choose her. Even when my emotion is not that thrill, and she chooses me. That's the relationship that will last. That's the engine on which marriage is built. Any thoughts about relationships? Because I really want to get beyond relationships. But that's an important part to talk about in relationships and dating and marriage. Tim? Every single day.
If you're just chasing the feeling of like being in love and these emotions, that's no better than lust. And if anything, it might be worse than lust, honestly.
Yeah. But I hate to say it, but most people pursue the person they find attractive and thrills them. That's usually how a relationship begins. We fall in love. Now the question is, and I think that's fine, but the question is, does it turn into love? Now, let me shift a little bit. Let me use an example I fascinated me years ago. My oldest daughter, when she was 13, babysat. This was in the 2000s, early, mid-2000s. She was born in 92. So when she's 10, 11, 12, 13, and she's babysitting, and babysitting money was precious, right? It doesn't come in great abundance. But one day, she fell in love with a pair of non-prescription glasses because she was in love with the idea of wearing glasses. For someone who doesn't wear glasses, it can be perceived as really cool. So she spent $25 of very precious babysitting money to buy a pair of non-prescription glasses because she loved how she looked in glasses. Now, all of you are smiling, especially glass wearers are smiling, because you know that it's not a thrilling thing, is it? Now, tell me what happened with my daughter. How long do you think it lasted? $25. She spent $25 on a pair of, I'm going to wear them all the time. How long do you think she wore them? A week. And then she never wore them again. Because? She never wore them again because the thrill was gone. Now, I do not wear glasses because I'm in love with wearing glasses. I wear them because I love them. Even when I don't like them, I love them, and every morning I choose them because they make my life better. They help me see better. And so every morning, even when they're uncomfortable and they give me a headache, I put them on because I'm committed to them. It's not the thrill that drives me, it's my commitment. Even when there is no thrill, even when there's pain associated with wearing them, I am committed because my life is better with them. Now, do you see the point? One more example, some of you will resonate. Do you remember ever being in love with the idea of playing an instrument? Do you remember being in love with that idea? Now, how many of you never learned to love the instrument and played it for maybe a month? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to point the fingers, but how many of you, when you fell out of love with the instrument, fell in love with some other thrill that lasted another month? How many of you have a closet full of unplayed instruments, so to speak, that show your pattern of falling in love with one thing after another, and then when the thrill has gone, you discard it? That is where human beings are vulnerable. We love the thrill. We love the thrill. And we chase the thrill. Instead of loving, do you see our vulnerability? I am always fascinated at who buys lagoon season passes. I bet you no one buys them twice. Because if you got duped into thinking a season pass to Lagoon was a great idea, and I can go as many times as you want, what do you usually discover? It's not that fun the third time. Now, when I can go a whole year and forget, then it's fun the next summer. But when I go the third time in one summer, it's not that fun. Now, how long do you stay the first day? How long do you stay the second day? How long do you stay? Have you ever been to Lagoon the third time and by 5 o'clock you're like, eh, let's go? Now, tell me the commentary that's making about life. Now, back to Screwtape Letters. The devil is absolutely trying to get us to chase religious thrills. There are so many. There are so many things to fall in love with in the gospel. And he's getting us to chase the thrill, which distracts us from the commitment. You've seen it 100 times, right? How many people fall in love with the temple and then fall out of love and then stop going? And then they fall in love with something else. They get a call, they're in the Relief Society. Now they're in love with Relief Society activities until the thrill goes away. There's a difference between the person who is in love with the temple because it's new, it's exciting, it's thrilling, and the person who loves the temple. I wear my glasses even when they cause headaches, because my life is better with them. I go to the temple even when I don't understand, because I know my life is better with it. Now let's go back. Does this paragraph now make more sense? Turn their gaze away from him towards the feelings that they have. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings there by the action of their own wills. When they meant to ask for charity, get them thinking about all the cool experiences they've had when they were charitable. I served my mission in Mexico. I was in Acapulco. Quick story. And as soon as I got to Acapulco, I kept hearing stories about this very wonderful, strong-willed woman who no longer went to church. We should go visit her. She doesn't go to church anymore. So we went to find her, and we found out very quickly why she didn't go to church. Her husband was in prison, and she was embarrassed, and she stopped going to church. So I said, could you arrange for us to go visit your husband? She looked at me like, you're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. Can we go visit your husband? Would you set it up? Yeah, I'll set it up. I went to a Mexican prison. Güero. Gigante güero. Went to a Mexican prison. I didn't know if I was going to get out. They confiscated my belt, my shoelaces. And I didn't know if I was going to get out. I thought, this is where I spend the rest of my life. So we met with her husband. We taught, we sang, we had a great time, we laughed, we listened, we let him talk. We had a marvelous visit. And the whole time we're visiting her husband, I can see her out of the corner of my eye. Now tell me what look is on her face as we're talking to her husband in prison. Sheer delight, right? We got out of the prison. I did get out. We got out of prison, we got on a bus, and we drove that, but we went on that bus home, and I will never, ever in my life forget the feeling I had on that bus. A song came on that is to this day on my playlist, because every time I play it, it recreates the feeling of being on that bus. Now, do you see how Satan can use that to my detriment? Every time I pray for charity, what image comes to mind? And I spend the rest of my time doing what? Reliving the feeling I had driving home on that bus. And he got me. Because what aren't I doing? Looking at my life and figuring out where I am not charitable. He got me with a feeling of being charitable when I'm asking for charity. You see the temptation? Do you see the weakness here? How long do I have? 10%. We're going to make this quick. Sorry. When they meant to ask for charity, let them instead start manufacturing charity feelings for themselves, for others, for previous acts, and not noticing that this is what they're doing. I felt really good about myself, don't I? Every time I pray for charity, I feel really good about myself. But am I getting more charitable? Or do I just relish the feeling I once had when I was charitable? You see the temptation? When they meant to pray for courage, help me be more courageous. What gets me distracted is feeling brave. And it's the same thing. When they say they are praying for forgiveness, let me feel forgiven. In other words, one of the great temptations, one of the great vulnerabilities of us is to be in love instead of love. Now, let me be absolute honest. If you're going to follow Christ, it's going to get hard. And if you are in love with Christ, guess what's going to happen when it gets hard? There is this powerful moment in the book of John. The Jews, when he feeds the 5,000, tell me how they react. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. He's here. We found the Messiah, the one that's going to conquer Rome and solve all my problems. They fell in love with Jesus. It was thrilling. It was exciting. Oh, I love Jesus. He fills my heart. And they were in love with Jesus. Later, he preaches a powerful sermon on the bread of life, and he basically says, I'm not going to conquer Rome. I'm going to conquer sin. I'm not going to conquer. I will die and be resurrected and live again, and you will still be slaves to Rome. I'm not going to do what you wanted me to do. I'm going to do something far more important. And when they heard that, tell me what they said. This is hard. They were in love with him, and now it's hard. Now, people who were in love with Christ, when they get to a hard moment, what do they do? Tell me what they do. from that time, many of, this is a haunting word, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is the person that feels they fall out of being in love and they divorce because it's no longer thrilling and exciting. And then they're going to get into another relationship that's thrilling and exciting, and then they're going to divorce that one because they've missed the point. They were in love with Jesus, and now it's hard, and so they walk away. Now, do you remember what Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Will you also go away?" And what does he say? Where would I go? Is it hard? Yeah. But where would I go? In other words, Peter does what? Peter's not in love with Jesus. Peter loves him. And loving him means my feelings are going to turn negative and positive and negative and positive, and I am not leaving. I'm not fooled into chasing the thrill. I'm committed. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to get hard. Now, how many people do you know, I don't mean to point fingers, but how many people do you know who have walked away because it got hard? And the thrill was gone. Do you see the vulnerability? Back to, we'll finish this off. Teach them to esteem the value of each prayer by how many feelings and emotions and thrills my prayer brings. Instead of, how did we begin? If men come unto me, I will what? Prayer should be what? Uncomfortable. Prayer should have an element of uncomfort to it, where a loving father says, "Bryce, you're broken. Let me help you." But that's not very thrilling, is it? But following that and following Christ, loving Christ, that leads to all new thrills. But I think one of the things I think C.S. Lewis is trying to teach is don't be fooled into chasing thrills, even in the gospel. One more example. Sunday was Palm Sunday. Do you know why we call it Palm Sunday? Because thousands showed up for him to enter Jerusalem, and they're waving the palms. Where did they go? 4 days later, there will be a crowd outside of Pilate's palace saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Where was the crowd that waved the palms? Where did they go? I'll tell you where they go. How many miracles does Jesus do that week? He comes into Jerusalem. They've heard about him. They know all about him, all the miracles he did up in Galilee. He comes in to the palms being waved, and tell me what he does that week. He sits in the temple teaching them and rebukes them. He doesn't do the miracles he did in Galilee. I wonder how many people were waving palm branches on Sunday and shouting for his crucifixion on Friday, on Thursday. Because he wasn't the thrill that they were chasing. Love him. Love the gospel. Don't be in love with it. Is it thrilling? Yes. But if you're chasing the thrill, you've missed the point. It's going to get hard. And when it gets hard, that's where the people who are chasing the thrill usually leave. C.S. Lewis caught that. He must have watched a lot of people leave and caught that. Don't be chasing the thrill, even in the church. Any thoughts? Sorry, that's one. I wanted to do five tonight, and that was one. James.
I just think it's interesting that he was even testing, you know, when he gets married and his wife. Mm-hmm. It's that, you know, he still had that thrill of Christianity, that thrill of all the logic and understanding and clarity. I mean, he was testing that. Yep. And had to become that deep-seated.
Yep. Love. Beautiful. Any other thoughts? Shannon.
I think that, like, it also says a lot about who Jesus Christ is, because his love for us that got him through the atonement wasn't, if it was just, you know, being in love with us, he would have been out.
That's right.
But he really, really, really loved us and stuck it out, even though he knew we would disappoint him.
Even in the darkness, when he was alone, when we abandoned him, he still loved us. Beautiful. We better stop. I wanted to do so much more. I'm sorry. Was that helpful to do that? That is a major theme that flows throughout Screwtape Letters, is feeling versus that deep commitment. And Screwtape is often telling Wormwood, focus on the feeling and distract them from that deep commitment. And he wins a great victory when we become thrill chasers, even religious thrill chasers. How many of you went on a mission, watched people fall in love with the church, fall in love with Christ, and then fall out of love, and then they're out? That was the vulnerability he was talking about. I leave you with my testimony that the gospel is thrilling. It's what attracts us to it. But don't be fooled into thinking that the food of the thrill is bread. It's the love. It's the commitment. It's the staying true even when it's hard. Even when Jesus says, "Where are you going to go away?" And you say, "Where would I go? Am I in pain? Yes. Is this hard? Yes. But where would I go? These glasses are giving me a headache. I can't stand them. Well, take them off." No, because my life is better with them. My life is better with them. And so I plow through the headache because I love them. Love Jesus. Love him. Rather than being in love with him, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.